And I'm reading from verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. We are overly absorbed in our daily struggles with life, coping with all our responsibilities, and so we tend to put our known spiritual priorities on hold. What else to do? Just think, very down to earth. You sleep late because you ate late. You have to watch that latest serial or whatever, cricket match. So you get up late, and the clock doesn't wait for you. You have to make it on time to work. So, yeah, you know you should spend time with God, but skip it. So that's what I'm saying. We are so overly absorbed in our daily struggles with life. Nothing sinful about it. It's just the reality of life. We have so many responsibilities. So we tend to skip what we know is our spiritual priorities. But that's where the trouble is. Not that we have responsibilities and we're trying to cope with it. We are not aware of them. And sometimes we are. But we are so stressed out with daily life. I keep hearing it. That we forget that God and His Word teach us practical ways to handle responsibilities spiritually. Now that's a handful of a thought. What am I saying? I have to expand my own statement. Wait for that restoration of power. The stressed out believer we don't think clearly. We're just stressed out. So we forget what we know, what we've read and heard of so many times. That God has given us very clear guidelines, which are very practical, on how to handle our responsibilities that stress us out. Shouldn't. So we forget what God has given us in His word, practical ways to deal with the things that stress us out in a spiritual way. Obviously, that means you won't be stressed out. You don't need to be stressed. Just think about it. Our parents and grandparents coped much better with less money than you have. Fewer gadgets than you have. And hardly any access to online helps. I get to y'all. Okay, uncle, what are you going to have? Ice cream? Ice cream comes. I don't know why you get stressed out. Oh, today, little darling son, you want tandoori chicken? You want to go to a resort? Booked. Everything is there. Our parents and grandparents didn't have all this. They never got stressed out as much as you do. So something is wrong with them. Why should we blame us? We are the most civilized. I hope you take the taunt. We're a sick generation, really. Most of you, when I wrote you, I was thinking, no, we should say, I should say us to identify, but I can't with this. Most of you get married and only then discover that you have responsibilities. Why? Because before that, maybe your parents spoiled you by doing a lot for you. Come first child and your head starts spinning. Uncle, can't sleep at night. How did your mommy do it? How did your grandparents do it? And they didn't even have, at the press of a button, ready-made diapers. I hope you know that. Clean, roll, and throw. Those dirty diapers had to be hand washed and hung up to dry, to be reused umpteen times. And let's not even begin to mention what happens to you when the second child arrives. I can't cope. The root problem may be that before getting married, you had a lot of ideas. You are so clever. You even told your parents and grandparents you know nothing. But those grand ideas, great intelligence that you displayed before getting married, were just ideas untested by life experience. You never took responsibility seriously. Nor were you given responsibility seriously. That's a warning to parents. Getting a job, handling money, marriage, and children blows your minds. An even more important root cause must be an unadmitted lack of taking the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life seriously. You really didn't think of Jesus as Lord. You only thought of Him as Savior. Yeah, I'm saved. And to heck with asking questions and permission from the Master of my life before I do anything, the choices I make. And if anyone throws that at you, you react. Because your will is bigger than God's or your spiritual counselors and shepherds. In our passage today, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verses 8 to 11, Peter speaks of being alert. That's how it starts in verse 8. To the spiritual battles on a daily basis with the devil that we believers in Jesus Christ need to be watchful about. He does not teach that we have to fight the devil. He used the word resist. The battle is already won on the cross. The devil is completely defeated. And the only way to resist the devil and to face the devil and his schemes is by the word of God. Be firm in the faith. There's no other way. I've been in churches and heard prayers about we sprinkle the blood of Jesus to defeat the devil. Rubbish. We bind the devil and the powers of darkness in the name of Jesus. That's bunkum. It's not in the Bible. The only way to resist the devil and be victorious over his schemes is by living by the word of God, being firm in the faith. And here the faith doesn't mean your trust in God, but it means in the teachings of God that gives you beliefs. The faith is the beliefs, the convictions that you have. Which means you have to have them in your mind, not just in your heart. You don't just feel the teaching of the Word of God. You need to think through and come to convictions about the Word of God and be able to articulate them. God alone is one who keeps us from falling and failing in our spiritual living out the Christian life. Let's prayerfully dig into the text of this passage. Verse 8, the first part, be sober-minded, be watchful. Someone needs to go and tell them to stop breaking the roof above my head. So what is verse 8 really telling us? Be. Not do. Are you getting it? It's not an action. But what you are. That is emphasized here. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. The whole of verse 8 is really telling us the devil will devour you. I hope you see that word. Devour means eat you up alive. Not spare you at all. Don't be casual. If you live casually, have a cup of tea, chalta hai, let's have samosas, let's party, let's... I mean, this is a continuous grammatical language. Be sober, be watchful. Not once in a while, but all the time. So there's no room, no space, no maneuvering in any part of your daily living. Moment by moment, be sober-minded, be watchful. Those are two emphatic commands. They make you the believer understand without a shadow of doubt that you are responsible. as you face the devil. I hope you realize the devil is a being. He's not a power or an influence. He's not just an ideology. He's a real angelic being. Very powerful, but defeated by the cross. But both these commands, be sober and be watchful, even if you have many responsibilities and you are prone to get stressed out and distracted, you're responsible fairly and squarely for your spiritual failure or success. Don't blame anybody in your family. Don't blame your children. I have so many responsibilities now. I have 1, 2 children and I have to cook, and you know, my husband is like this or my wife is like that. It's all my parents' fault. Nobody counseled me. No one helped me. Don't do that. Don't blame your local church. Don't blame your situation. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame your hurts. I find it ridiculous that someone says, I have to learn to forgive my parents. I have to learn to forgive my spouse. I have to learn to forgive. I was so hurt. Stop being a baby. Take responsibility. Lack of friends. Some people blame that. I'm so alone. Don't blame spiritual support from others for your life. Take responsibility. Now, there are gifts from God and life of all these support things that come to us, relationships. Good, but if you don't have them, you're still responsible to be sober. And watchful. So let's take these two words, to be sober, first of all, and then to be watchful. What does it mean to be sober? To be sober is the opposite of being intoxicated. It's a word for drunkards, bevadas. Most believers are too engrossed with your daily life and all your big and small responsibilities. You know what the word engrossed equates with? Being intoxicated. You're drunk. Oh, so many responsibilities. I can't even think. You ask a drunkard, same thing. I can't think properly. I'm unstable, confused. Add socializing to your already so-called stressed-out life. Add unplanned visits. Add vacations. Add celebrations. Add etc., 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 etc. It goes on and on. Unthinkingly or deliberately, you just add on more intoxications, distractions, things that you get so engrossed. I can't say no, I can't hurt people. What will they say? They change the plans. And there goes for a 6, your spiritual priorities. Who's responsible? Who made those decisions and choices? You. And who gets you down? Well, you don't realize it, but it's the devil who's won. It is my very personal opinion, and I have no Bible verse to back me saying this, but I am going to say it. Because in principle it aligns with scripture or teaching. Most of you are unnecessarily stressed out with your lives. And most of the reasons you give can easily be avoided. There you got it. I got it off my hairy chest. Like it or not. All flimsy excuses. Why? Because you don't have character to say no. If you look at verse 8, the first part, and just obey that much. Be sober and be watchful. For every choice you make, every decision you make, every agreement you agree with, family, friends, relatives, much of your life will stop being engrossed with the unnecessary. Hire someone to make a budget. He said, we've never done it. Okay, do it. Now, tell me how much you get to make all that expenditure possible. You don't get enough. So what should you do? We have to cut down unnecessary expenses. Oh, you have unnecessary expenses. Yes. Practical. It's all practical. Realities. Instead of going to the local grocery store, we go to the mall. Bag and baggage. And instead of just buying the rice and dal and the, you know, whatever we need for the daily food, you see, oh, chocolates are there also. Oh, and the child gets tempted with something else. And the wife thinks, oh, this will also be nice. And we just do what? Live without being sober and without being watchful. You better agree, because then conviction will come, and only as conviction comes, change will happen. Intoxication, not being sober, filling your lives, being engrossed, dulls your ability to think properly. It breaks down your ability to resist. I've dealt with alcoholics. They can't even resist your push. You know, they'll have this bravado and you just push them and they fall down. Big time. I'll do this, I can do that. You know who I am. See? You're intoxicated. You're not sober. So you lose your ability to resist even what your conscience, what your good sense, and even your knowledge of God's word and His will, which you know that you should obey. Sit down and evaluate, and you will know that much of your life is not lived spiritually. It is not. If what I says fits the bill, you are not living spiritually. You are not living according to verse 8. Be sober, be watchful. Being sober and being watchful is living spiritually. Most of your living, with all your choices, is borderline or worse, fully worldly, even if you deny. And it's full of borderline or fully worldly choices. That's exactly how the world lives. God's word here commands you to be sober and not intoxicated with the world. Got it? There has to be a distinct separation from the way the world chooses to live. Secondly, be watchful. Means to be vigilant, fully awake and aware. Never a dull moment. I'm always aware. Watchful. This command to be watchful from God is a call not to be casual or careless or carefree. Ask questions, spiritual questions. Why am I doing this? Is it really necessary? Does it glorify God? Could I do this better, more efficiently, more cost effectively? Many of you don't like to think too deeply. I have couples come and say, "Hey, uncle, hey, I'll lose sleep. See, you better. It'll do you some good." How much to think, uncle? Arey Babre, life is not easy, you have to think. Huge burden, uncle, to think, to take life seriously. Can we calm down a bit, uncle? Tone it down a bit? And to constantly, see, this is be watchful, be sober all the time. All the fun in life is gone, uncle. So then we have to delete this from the Bible, so that you can have fun, fall and fail. Face the facts, believer. One wrong choice of attending a social gathering with a mixed crowd. One wrong choice, okay, without thinking. You might even get a spiked drink. A look or words of affection to your unresolved lonely heart. A touch that you have missed. A ride on a bike, on a whim. Chalo, let's go. It's good weather. Rain splashing on my face, the breeze blowing on my... feels good. How many of you got into a relationship or know of people who got into a relationship ending in a broken heart? Or worse still, a broken and unhappy marriage? Because someone failed to be sober and watchful. We could list many more areas of careless living. But ask yourself, are you sober? And watchful, taking your responsibility, spiritual responsibility seriously? Why? Verse 8 goes on to say, because. I love remembering our older son, Sammy. As soon as he was able to articulate thoughtful thought, he had a very thoughtful one word. Why? We used to call him Mr. Why. Why? Sammy was Mr. Why. Because was my answer several times. One word. Because. Sammy, because. And you say, why? Because. And the Bible says, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What a way the Holy Spirit has made Peter write this. He's your adversary. Adversary means what? He's not there for you, okay? And even if you don't realize it's the devil, all that opposes your spiritual happiness and health is adversarial to you, your soul. I hope you realize Christ is never defeated, even if you are defeated. If you drop the ball in your spiritual life, the church will not fall, okay? And Christ's kingdom will not perish. But it's important for you personally to recognize that you should not fall spiritually. That's it. This is about you and your relationship with God. Take responsibility. He's your adversary. What's he doing? He's prowling. Look up the dictionary and write an essay on what it means to prowl. And who prowls and why do they prowl? It goes with the next word, seeking. They're looking, you know. Prowling is never done by good thoughts. Prowling. Spying. Looking for weak spots. Your Achilles heel. Are you getting it? That one thing that will knock you out. So someone writes, I have a bent towards blaming others. He'll catch you on that. I have a bent towards getting easily hurt. He'll get you there. I have a bent towards depression. He'll get you there. I have a bent towards gossiping. He'll get you there. He's prowling. Are you getting it? What else? Like a roaring lion. You don't go close to a lion even if it's sleeping, right? And say, hi, buddy. But if it's roaring, I think something will happen biologically, physiologically, and psychologically, emotionally, everywhere. You might get a paralytic stroke. And he's seeking. He's seeking what? To devour. He's not going to spare you, okay? One little bite from Chris Williams. Juicy bite. No. He's going to finish me off. Devour. Why is this verse in the Bible? It's because God loves you and me. And he doesn't want us to fail. You must be sober and watchful because the devil is committed to making you a spiritual failure or a sham believer. Sham, fake, hypocritical. You say something else is in you. You're make-believing and you're even deceiving yourself. The devil loves that kind of sham. He's your unrelenting enemy who will not give up until he succeeds in finishing you off completely. And don't just rebuke him. Rebuke yourself for not walking with God so that you're able to resist him. He will completely destroy and consume you into non-existence as a spiritual person. You'll still go to heaven if you're really saved, because you're saved by grace. But you'll be a useless rag of a spiritual person till you die. However much you dress up in a sham of spirituality. Believers may be casual and uncommitted. The devil is not casual. He's very committed. It says so. That's his business. That's what he lives for on a daily basis, to get you. I hope you realize that. Believers who are not committed but casual, fun-loving Christians with one foot on Christ and one foot on their own will easily fall into the devil's tricks. I didn't say one foot on Christ and one foot on the world. I said one foot on Christ and one foot on your own desires and will. Don't blame the devil. He can only get you if you are casual. Verse 9, second point. Resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing. I love that word knowing. It's again a word of using your intellect and thinking faculties, that the same kinds, varieties of suffering are being present, continuous tense, experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What is written in verse 9 is, there are other believers around the world who are undergoing all kinds of sufferings even now. Don't forget them. And you're not unique. There has no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. God has said that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You are not unique in your problems. Okay. Please don't think nobody knows the struggles I've seen. Great hit song. No. Oh, poor me. Pity party. Nothing is new under the sun. Not even trials, suffering, persecution, nothing. So know that. And resist the devil with that knowledge as well as being firm in the faith. That's verse 9. When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that those who hear his words and obey them are like a wise man who built his house upon the rock of not Jesus but his words. Obviously of Jesus, but also his teachings. I spent 2 whole days with an elderly non-Christian couple, relatives of Ashutosh Kaushal, in Khar, Bombay. They said they love Jesus. So I was there from morning till night, except sleep time and meal times, just reading the Bible for them. At the end of it all, I had to leave them because they insisted that they know Jesus so intimately that they don't need words. You get it? I said, if you have no words of the Bible, the Jesus you believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. And you're doomed. You can't have Jesus without his words. So at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he said, you build your house upon what is the rock of my words, so that when the rains and storms lash against, the wise who builds his house upon that rock of God's word, his life will not collapse. Nor will it be stressed out. The opposite is as true of the foolish man who hears God's words and lives his life on his own will and whims, which are sifting sand. When the storms of life hit, your life collapses. You need to decide to become more serious about living according to everything written in the Bible. Therefore, even in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission is to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Don't leave out anything. Read and understand the Bible every day and then scrupulously obey what it teaches in everything that you have read and understood. Are you living by the Word of God? Are you soaked in the Word of God? Is your mind filled with the teachings of the Lord? As I've said, the Bible nowhere teaches us to fight or use words against the devil, even rebuke him or to bind him. We have to resist him. To resist is a defensive word. You don't go out there to look for the devil and resist him. To resist is when he hits you, you block him. It's defense. Even the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is all defensive. You know why? Because the fight was done and won by Jesus. You defend yourself in such a way that the enemy cannot break down your defense or hurt or defeat you. And the only defense against the devil used even by Jesus is what? The words, "It is written." How did Jesus face the temptations? "It is written." And what did the devil do? The devil also used the scriptures. But Jesus didn't argue with him. He corrected the misuse of scriptures by the devil. By the words, "It is written." And we have to use the Word of God. Be firm in your faith. This command is not to be understood as be firm in trusting God. "Oh, I'm trusting God." Cling to your trust in God is what people say. No. Know the Word of God. Articulate the doctrines of the Word of God. Be clear in what the Bible teaches about sin, about salvation, about the devil, about you, about choices you need to make. Yes, you need to trust in God. But your trust in God may be a false trust in God because you don't have a complete understanding of what the Bible says about God and how He is to be trusted. If you don't know enough of the Bible, trusting God can be a false trusting in God. Everybody who has some idea of some God says we trust in God. Every time there's a calamity, what do all the leaders and everybody say? We are praying for them. Right? To whom are you praying? I wonder. Which God? How come everyone is praying when the God they're praying to doesn't exist? What about us? We're trusting a God of our own imagination if we don't know the Bible. Empty trust in God achieves nothing. This firmness in faith, verse 9 is talking about, is being clear, convinced, and committed to all that the Bible teaches. Be firm in your, not somebody else's, second-hand faith. What do you believe? Have you got your beliefs clear? Are you completely convinced about each thing you believe? Have you exercised your minds with the beliefs you hold? Are you sure God said? Because that's what the devil even asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And Eve had to say, I forgot where it is what many believers say. It's somewhere in the Bible. And often it's not anywhere in the Bible. Verse 9 gives believers not just an exhortation to resist, but great encouragement that we will overcome the devil by what is written in the Bible. The encouragement is not that we are unique or alone. There are other believers suffering like us who are also under great onslaught, standing victorious. And please understand, the Bible is here not talking about believers experiencing like we are experiencing normal sins of life. When this passage was written, remember this epistle's theme were the trials and persecution and suffering that the diaspora were experiencing in the whole region of Asia Minor. It was suffering for their faith in the midst of unbearable trials. They, and so also we, need to be sober and watchful against the devil's attacks during persecution for Jesus' sake. Which obviously means that we are standing for Jesus, which many of us may not be doing as much as we should. But because we stand up for Jesus in a world that doesn't agree with Jesus, what must happen? Persecution. In the midst of being persecuted for Christ, we can get attacked by the devil. And what is it? One of the main temptations in the midst of trial is to forget and even give up our beliefs. We usually only hear story of the martyrs who stood up for the faith and died, right? But do you know, there are many, many, many believers who succumbed and compromised because they didn't want to be killed for Jesus. Read up their stories as well. Say, God, I don't want to be judgmental, but please help me not to be like that. Hurt, pain, the overwhelming burden of suffering, even for Jesus' sake, overrides the mind, and our hearts and emotions take over. We think poorly and fall prey to the devil's tricks. It happens during elections. Threats to family, right? To life. So we vote under pressure. How much more for Jesus' sake? We get to the final section, verses 10 and 11. God will do everything needed to sustain you for His glory. And look at the grammar there. And verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, not eternal kingdom, but eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, underline that, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the glory, dominion. To Him be the dominion, not glory, but the dominion forever and ever. I love the way the Bible is written for us. God took care so that we can read with intelligence and make sense of it. And okay, all said and done, be watchful, be sober. The devil is your adversary. He prowls along seeking to destroy you. You'll fail. Remember, you need to resist him through the word of God, Be firm in that. Also remember and know that other brothers and sisters are suffering just like you for Jesus. Take comfort in that. But after all said and done, no blessing from God should be expected without first going through suffering from His, for His name. See, after you have suffered. See, I want blessing, Lord. No. Are you suffering for Jesus? Not the normal suffering, you know, that you don't have this and you don't have that and you have some sickness or you've lost something, unhappy marriage or whatever. No, this is about for righteousness, for standing up for Jesus, for living for Jesus after you suffered a little while. Then the blessing comes. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, you see this in Paul, his desire to experience and participate and be one in koinonia fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings. See? I want to share the sufferings of Jesus. What did Jesus suffer? Oh yeah, He suffered death, anguish for my sins and yours, but that's not all. He is talking about the rejection. The rejection by the world that crucified Him. And Paul says, as I live for Jesus, I will be rejected for Jesus. I want to share in His sufferings. How much of the sufferings you cry about are really for Jesus' sake, for being a Christian? It always seems like a long time of suffering when you suffer, right? Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. But compared to the eternal life you will live forever and its glorious enjoyment, it is a little while. And so in verse 10 it says, after you have suffered a little while. 90 years of suffering. My whole lifetime of suffering. But eternity is infinity. Unending joy. And so in Romans chapter 8 verse 18, Paul has penned these words, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 16 to 18, he says, so we do not lose heart. We do not get depressed and discouraged. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner life is being renewed day by day. For, look at verse 17 if you were nimble with your fingers and got to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What a glorious, glorious hope Christians have. We often chit-chat. We often chit-chat about God's grace. But hardly take it in that grace is a huge amount of immeasurably undeserved favor God has given and shown us in Christ. Therefore, if you look at verse 10, Peter uses the word all in the phrase, the God of all grace. Don't read your Bible too fast and without total focus. Did you catch the word all? Why all grace? It's huge. In what sense? The all here indicates every kind of grace. Grace in every time of need. Grace to cover every sin. Grace to cover every need. Grace upon grace upon grace. Never ending grace. Much more than you can ask, think or imagine. Use or exhaust all grace. Always undeserved. But grace. All grace. The God who chose you and chose you to love you from the beginning of creation at time showers you with grace that can never be lost. You can walk away if you want, but His grace will find you. There were 100 sheep and one strayed away. And the good shepherd went to find him. Are you one little sheep? How far do you want to go in your own fancies and desires and stupidities? How far do you want to go? He'll catch up with you by His grace. If you're one of His. There is a life transforming truth and fact mentioned about this God of all grace. Fasten your seatbelts as we move to find that out. This God of all grace, look at verse 10. The God of all grace who called you, see, is the one who called you. And called you into what? To His eternal glory in Christ. He didn't call you just to go to heaven. He called you to be like Him. And share in His eternal glory. How glorious is God? How beautiful is God? What are we going to see when we get to that eternal state? When we live with Him forever and ever. It's not what you see, but what you become. And God, the God of all grace, has called you into His eternal glory. Not just to live with Him, but to share His very likeness. It's a very personal, transforming grace that called you into that intimate relationship. To be in that intimate relationship with God, Christ was needed, right? In Christ. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness when you turn from your sin and trust in Him. And because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness and accepted in the beloved Christ and covered by His all-consuming grace, you will be able to go into heaven, even enter into heaven. Not by your worthiness or merit, but because you are in Christ and God chose, God initiated, God called you to belong to Him. Otherwise you would have died if you could have. You would die because no man can see God and live. The amazing thing is that not only will you not die when you get into God's house where He lives, you will not be burned. You will be able to have a relationship with this God who could have killed you in His utter holiness. You know who's writing this? Whom God chose to write this? It's Peter. Peter was in Jesus' presence on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in Matthew chapter 16, he saw the transformed glory of Jesus. And he writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you turn there, you will see in verses 3 to 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What words of guarantee. In verse 8 of that same passage, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Brother Bhak Singh Chhabra took these words and wrote his testimony titled "Joy Inexpressible and Full of Glory." In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Turn to a great verse that we quote often in this church. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us in his own glory and excellence. He called us in his glory, and he has chosen us to enter his glory. Having made this humongous point, Peter now assures believers that he's writing about four major things. Look at verse 10 and 11. Four major things God does for the believer to be sustained for his glory till the end. Do you notice the word God himself? When I read it, I told you to underline it. He doesn't delegate these things to anyone else. God himself has done it. And you didn't do it. God did it. God chose. God did. And if he did it, does he do things haphazardly? And if he has done these things, and we'll look at each one of those four things, can he do it in a way that is imperfect, incomplete, cannot last forever? See, I don't find eternal security only in pet verses. I'm not a Reformed Baptist or a Presbyterian. I find it everywhere leaking through the pages of the Bible. God himself, it says, will do what? First, restore. Restore. What does restore mean? To bring back to the original state that he desired for each sinner chosen by him. It means to save completely. Like Psalm 19, right? The word of God restores the soul, saves the soul. Second, he will confirm. God himself will confirm. You know what that means? He's going to say, "This is guaranteed. This is done. It's done." I mean, who can contradict God? Who dares to? Except theologians, right? Who go crazy in their pride. God says, he himself confirms you after restoring you. He confirms you. And Romans chapter 16 and Galatians chapter 4 have passages that says God seals it. And Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4 say God seals you with his Holy Spirit. Amen? confirms, guarantees. Third, he strengthens. Look at that, strengthens. That word means he adds energy. He adds vigor. He makes you strong. So he saves me. He says this is certified and sealed. And I will put great energy into this believer whom I have chosen. And then he will establish you, ground you. It's like a construction word. He will so solidify your foundations with the convictions that he gives you in his written word that you can never be unstable. I will consolidate and make you stand erect. The winds of storms can never make you fall down. And yet, we claim to be believers and we are so fragile, right? Easily depressed, discouraged, give up, doubt, fear. And God Himself does all this, there is absolutely no room left for doubts and fears. You can never lose your salvation. You can be completely free from your own imaginations. And look less on your failures and look on Christ and get involved in serving Him with joy. Give your life for something purposeful instead of living for your own silly ideas of what it means to live for Jesus. Discover what it really means to serve Him from Scripture. Rest on what God has done, continues to do, will eternally keep on doing in, for, and through you. What can God do with your broken life? What can God do with you? A life handed over to Christ. When Billy Graham went to meet George Mueller in Bristol, the end of that few days of being with George Mueller and Billy Graham pestering George Mueller to give him the secret of his effectiveness for Christ. And Mueller only said one word, God, God, God. It's all about God. It's all through God. It's all God. I do nothing except surrender to God. And as Billy took leave of George Mueller, he patted him on his back and said, Billy, America has yet to see what God can do through one man fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. And Billy Graham spontaneously responded, I will be that one man. And God used Billy Graham. What about you? Will you be that empty vessel? Broken with all your issues, say, God, I will be surrendered to you. And so how does it end? The story ends this way. To him, do you see it in verse 11 of our passage? To him, not be the glory, but be the dominion, because it's about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, where God rules. To him be the dominion, the power, the might, the kingdom. Forever and ever. Amen. Bow with me. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest upon each of you. Amen.